Our theme this evening is the origin of true religion and false. The origin of true religion and false. Often people say there is so much religion in the world, and they go on to trace conflict and warfare on account of diversity of religious belief. Indeed, there is a great deal of religion in the world because men and women believe something. And it divides into two categories: the true religion, which proceeds from God, and false religion, which stems from the wishful thinking of fallen man. And here, Israel, having been much confronted with the truth of God, turned aside to the invention of man. First of all, let us see, Israel had no confidence in an invisible God. Israel had no confidence in an invisible God. They said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us." Moses had gone up into the mount, and he was there 40 days and 40 nights. You have that in chapter 24 and verse 18. And the cloud covered the mount and was far off and remote. Moses himself, the man of God, they conjectured was lost and probably dead. And without Moses sounding God's word in their ears, or any performing of visible wonders by him, and without the near at hand visible manifestation of the Lord's presence, they were unwilling and could not just wait upon the promise of the invisible God, but had to have a visible object of the presence of God. Hence they say, "Up, make us gods." The word gods in the plural may just be what is known as the plural of excellency, an expression of greatness, and therefore does not necessarily indicate that they desire to have more than one God, but they wanted a visible representation of God. Moreover, they, as intelligent pagans always did not believe the image was God. It would be a mistake to assume that the Israelites were saying that the making of this calf or whatever it was, that was God himself. Rather, they wanted something that represented God. And the more thoughtful pagan idolaters in all places and ages have always thought this, and did so even in biblical times among those idolaters condemned in the word of God. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, Isaiah 40 and verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood? from the foundations of the earth. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now here you see in verse 18 of that passage that condemnation of idolatry does not just include those who regard the image as being God, but the whole idea of making a physical representation of God, even though deity is not ascribed to the object itself, but it is claimed to be a representation of God who is himself invisible. And the reason is that God cannot be truthfully represented, because God is the creator, and everything wherewith he could be represented is created by him. And nothing in the creation can represent the eternal creator, who is infinitely above all that he has made. So that God cannot be represented by means of the work of his own hands being fashioned into some form than by the hands of men. So then, all attempts to represent the eternal God by visible forms is idolatry and a breach of the second commandment, because it is impossible as well as forbidden to make a real likeness of God. So that all representations of God are a travesty and an insult to him. And we see then that inevitably such attempts end up as a worshipping of the creature rather than the creator. So Romans chapter 1 verse 23, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, any attempt to make an image of God is an attempt to use the finite creation to represent the infinite God, and it is always idolatry. It is always an insult to the Almighty. And so the second commandment prohibits all images made to represent God. But it might be argued that this does not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was the eternal Son of God, but he became a man, and he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Therefore, then, it could be argued, it is legitimate to make a physical representation of the human form of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not so. And the reason it is not so is that although the Lord Jesus became a man, he never ceased to be God, and his human presence was the object of worship of him as a divine person. So Matthew 28 and verse 9, And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. They worshipped at his human feet, and they worshipped him as a divine person. Therefore, if the human presence of Christ was a proper object of divine worship on account of his being a divine person, then the attempt to represent that human form is still making a graven image of a divine person, and it is idolatry. If Christ could be worshipped as a divine person toward his human presence, and that legitimately, then the making of an image of that human presence, that human form, is idolatry. And that is why all attempts to imagine the physical appearance of Christ and to represent him in visual form is a breach of the second commandment. That which is the object of true worship should not be the object of attempted replication. And the attempt itself inevitably entails the use of sinful imagination and pure guesswork. But the desire for the visible and tangible, which God has not given, is not a help to faith, but a pandering to unbelief. It is argued the visible representation of the Lord is a help to imperfect and weak faith. It isn't. Faith was never helped by human inventions of any kind, and faith is not encouraged by visual representation of the Lord. Rather, unbelief is pandered to and superstition is encouraged by the misrepresentation of God. True faith is in one who is now invisible. Hebrews 11:27. By faith that Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. 2 Corinthians 4:18. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself, 1 Peter 1:7, particularly Christ, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye... Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So we are not to attempt to make images of any divine person, and attempts to do so are idolatry, they breed superstition, and they do not contribute to true faith in the slightest degree. Nor are we to look for visions of Christ himself. Our Lord Jesus is ascended up on high, and we are told that he will remain at the right hand of God until the end of the world. So Acts 3:19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Whom the heavens must receive. Now that's referring not to his divinity, because Christ as God is everywhere. It's referring to his glorified humanity. And the heavens have received him, and he will remain at the right hand of God until the restitution of all things, until the end, when he comes to judge the world and to renew the creation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ does not appear in this world in physical or visible or tangible or bodily form. He is at the right hand of God. So in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was offered once, and he will be physically present again when he comes in glory to complete the salvation of the people of God. So the Lord Jesus Christ does not physically visit the earth. He does not visit this world by his bodily presence, either in vision or by transubstantiation or consubstantiation. The heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things. He is not physically present in this world at the sacrament or in the supposed visions of charismatics and so on. Rather, he is present by the Spirit of God. I will send you another Comforter. I will come unto you. That is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who is called also the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God's Son. And so when we read of Christ in you, the hope of glory, he is present in his people by the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Christ is present in this world by the Spirit of truth, who testifies of him. And so Israel's craving for a visible form was not an expression of desire for help, because their faith was weak, but it was a turning aside from the truth of God to sin and foolishness and idolatry. And it is thus called in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. But with many of them was God not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. That's a quotation from our passage. Then secondly, the origin of all false religion. The origin of all false religion. Coming back to our text, and still in the first verse, we find where false religion comes from. And they said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. The reason Moses was on the mount was because the true knowledge of God and the true worship of God, it is that which is given by God and appointed by God himself. That's why he was still on the mount, because God was telling Moses about himself and about how he was to be worshipped. And without God telling us how to be worshipped, how he should be worshipped, we do not know God, nor do we truly worship him. So the Samaritan woman, as we saw just recently, when Christ said to her, "Ye worship, ye know not what," what he was telling her is that because her religion was not based upon the word of God, it was worthless. All religion that is not based upon the word of God is worthless. The true religion proceeds from God. God telling sinners the way to approach unto him. God telling us how to worship him. And God, by his Spirit, working in our hearts, enabling us to receive his truth and draw near to him. True religion proceeds entirely from God, as to its content, as to its form, and as to its performance. And all religion proceeding from human imagination is useless and worse than useless. It is offensive to God. And God was giving the true pattern of his worship on the mount to Moses. Meanwhile, they were inventing their own religion down below according to their own sinful imagination. Now, impatience was part of the reason why they did this, but not all. It was also the assumption that they could decide how God was to be worshipped. The Bible calls this will worship. The idea that we have the right or the ability to decide how God is to be worshipped. And we have neither. They thought that they could use their imagination as to how God was to be worshipped. And the whole attempt was an abomination to God. And once men decide that they will choose how God is to be worshipped, they will inevitably decide what God should be like. Invented worship goes along with an invented God. Invented religion, in its form and its content, comes from the sinful heart of man. For if we are free to invent the how of worship, we will inevitably invent the who, because our inventions will reflect what we want God to be like. Idolatry comes in two broad categories: that which is openly physical and actually entails physical images and representations of God, or that which is purely internal but nonetheless real in the heart and mind. Whenever we imagine our own ideas of God and form an image in our minds of what we would like God to be like, even though the Bible tells us that he's not like that. And in that respect, idolatry is exceedingly common. Indeed, it is in the heart of man by nature. He does not like to retain God in his knowledge, whether it's outward in form or merely inward. Idolatry proceeds from the sinful heart of man, all false ideas of God, from atheism to paganism to pseudo-Christianity. It proceeds from the human heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Idolaters are not essentially good people, slightly misdirected. Idolatry is sin. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness," who hold the truth or hold down the truth or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then the verses which we read earlier, they changed the truth of God into a lie and so on. Verse 28, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." Idolatry does not, it is not an expression of love to God and desire for God. It is an expression of a desire to forget God as he really is. The reason for false religion is because people do not want the living and true God. They do not want to retain God in his knowledge, in their knowledge. And that's why false religion exists. That's why pseudo-Christianity exists. That's why liberalism exists. Because the God of the Bible, God as he really is holy and just, and he punishes sin. And the liberals don't want to believe God is like that. And so they detest this God. And they invent a liberal pseudo-Christianity that worships a God who doesn't exist. And wrong views of God are reflected in wrong views of the way of salvation. Because the way that God saves sinners reflects what God is like. The gospel is called the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God shows his glory in the gospel. He shows his glory in all his works, but especially in the way that he saves sinners. And if our view of salvation is wrong, our view of God is wrong. And so, the living and true God does not ignore sin. And so the liberal who says salvation is unnecessary, that hell doesn't exist, that God is not a God of wrath, his view of salvation reflects his view of God, and his God is an idol. The God of liberalism is not the living God. Nor is the view of salvation as being earned, as Islam, for example, teaches. That is not a reflection of a right view of God, as if God can be fobbed off with a few imaginary good deeds. That God isn't the real God. The God of Islam doesn't exist. Nor is the living and true God a God who saves sinners partly and leaves the rest to themselves. The idea of Roman Catholicism or of Arminianism, the teaching of man having a supposed independent free will, these teachings teach that God is partly the author of salvation, that God is a shared effort between, that salvation is a shared effort between God and man. And so the God of Roman Catholicism and the God of Arminianism is not almighty and he's not sovereign. He is a God who is frustrated and dependent upon man, the creature, in order to fulfill his purposes. But the biblical teaching is that salvation is all of God, as we saw this morning, that salvation is of the Lord in every respect and in all its parts. And this view of salvation is the only view of salvation compatible with the true and living God. A biblical view of salvation is compatible with a biblical view of God. So 1 Corinthians 1:29 to 31, that no flesh should glory in his presence, for of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, as it is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. The biblical view of salvation is that man is utterly dependent upon God for salvation in its entirety. He is dependent upon God in Christ, even for the wisdom and the willingness to believe on Christ and to trust Christ for righteousness before God, and his actual sanctification is also of God, and his glorification, body and soul, is of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the biblical view of salvation is that God is the author of salvation in its entirety. That God, before the world was made, chose in Christ an elect multitude of sinners out of mankind, that he sent his Son to bear the guilt of their sin on the cross, and that he is now exalted to the right hand of God, and that that redemption is applied by the Spirit, renewing the hearts of the elect of God so that they do trust Christ and their sins are forgiven and they do progress in holiness and are made perfect in holiness in heaven. And this biblical view of salvation is the only doctrine of salvation compatible with a biblical view of God. But then thirdly, let us consider maneuvering with sin instead of confronting it. Maneuvering with sin instead of confronting it. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. It would seem that Aaron, by demanding so much to cover with gold what was probably a wooden center of the calf. The calf or bull was an Egyptian representation of deity. That he hoped by demanding so much of the people that they give up all their golden earrings, that they would balk at the idea and this would cool their ardor for this idol. In other words, that their sinful vanity would override their sinful idolatry. He was trying to put one sin over another, as it were. It does seem that Aaron was weak rather than an eager participant in this affair. You can see that from verse 21 to 24. Well, if that was Aaron's plan, as it seems, it was an utter failure. It didn't work. because they did give up all their earrings, their gold. He thought perhaps that they would rather have their earrings than the calf, that it would be too much for them to give up so much. But it wasn't. What was needed was not this pussyfooting, compromising maneuvering, but absolute confrontation. Aaron's maneuvering, his shuffling, was a complete failure. Where there is great wickedness, especially in the professing Church of God, the servants of God must confront it head on. That doesn't mean every deficiency is to be approached with a sledgehammer, but where there is blatant wickedness, the servants of God must confront it head on. If you want to see an example of what Aaron was doing, if you want to see an example of how shuffling and maneuvering fails, look at the sodomite movement in the Church of England. All the diplomacy, even by many of the professed evangelicals, all the talk about homosexuality being not God's ideal, has been a failure, an utter failure. And the sodomite lobby advances. Instead of calling it what it is, sin and rebellion against God. It is not, sodomy is not an illness. It is a learned pattern of sinful behavior that should be repented of. But then fourthly, God-given skill is no excuse for idolatry. God-given skill is no excuse for idolatry. Verse 4, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. We noticed last week that there were gifts of the Spirit given as necessary for what God had appointed in his worship. So back in chapter 31 and verse 2, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. God provides the gifts necessary for the performance of his worship in its entirety. But the existence of God-given natural gifts never justifies in itself the intrusion of anything into the worship of God. We learned this last week. We learned that the fact that some people are artistic, whatever place there may be for art, does not mean that art should be brought into the worship of God. The fact that people may be musically gifted does not mean that their musical ability has to be brought into the worship of God. There are God-given gifts for legitimate exercise outside the worship of God. So the fact that someone has an ability does not mean that that ability has to come into expression in the worship of God. This idea that seems to prevail, that because somebody can do something, they must do it, and they must do it in the church's worship, is nonsense. Abilities, even God-given abilities, and even God-given abilities that have a legitimate expression elsewhere, are not in themselves any ground for introducing anything into the worship of God. And this receives abundant confirmation in the case of the golden calf. Aaron receives the gold and is evidently sufficiently skilled to make a fair crack at producing a golden calf. The skill was God-given. But the golden calf was an idol, and God detested all that took place. So the fact that Aaron and perhaps others could do it, they had the skill to do it, didn't make any difference. They shouldn't have done it. What men can produce in music, art, sculpture, does not in the least justify its use in the worship of God. Not even the skills of a Michelangelo can make idolatry legitimate. Fifthly, trying to put a Christian face on paganism. Trying to put a Christian face on paganism. Verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They treated this God as representing the God of the Exodus. That's clear in verse 4. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. But Aaron goes further. He uses the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He said, this isn't a feast to the God of Egypt. It isn't a feast to some other God. It's a feast to the Lord. But it wasn't. It wasn't. The fact that he brought the true name, the name of the true God, into it, didn't make this paganism the true religion. The veneer, the names. He offered sacrifice as to the Lord, represented by the golden calf. But it wasn't a feast to the Lord, and so much was it not, that later on Moses said, who is on the Lord's side? And those who were on the Lord's side would wage against this golden calf and all who adhered to it. So this wasn't just deficient worship. It was utterly false. And the fact that the Lord's name was appended to it made no difference whatsoever. Aaron's attempts to make it sound like biblical religion did not fool God, because it wasn't. Rome's use of Christian language, overlaying essentially pagan worship, and its subtle distinctions between levels of veneration and so on, do not alter the essential idolatry of it all, and do not make it Christian. But your so-called Protestantism is no different if you will not submit to what the God of truth says about himself and about you and about your sin and about what you deserve and about the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. If you will not accept that God is holy, that he punishes sin, that you are dreadfully guilty in his sight, that you deserve eternal damnation, and that the only way of deliverance is through Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian, and your idea of God is false. You might talk about God, you might talk about Christ, but if you don't accept that God is as he says he is, then the God in your mind is a figment. What we must seek is a God-given religion from the Bible, the Word of God. Here God tells us, he tells us how to worship him. He tells us not only the outward form of the worship of his name, but he also tells us by whom we must, as sinners, draw near to God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And only if we draw near as sinners, recognizing that we deserve damnation, can we come to God and in utter dependence on Christ and his redeeming work as the one who, as the substitute of sinners, kept the law of God which we have broken and bore the punishment of transgression in the place of sinners on the cross of Calvary. Only if we come to God through this Saviour can we be accepted by him. And if we will not come this way, then God will not change because we want him to. He will remain as he is. And if we are not forgiven through Christ, then he will not forgive us on any other ground. And he will condemn us forever, and rightly so. God is right. He's right. Christians know this. God is right. He's right to forgive sinners through Christ. And he's right to condemn forever sinners who do not trust in the Saviour. He's right. God is right. And the people of God know that. Let them that love thy salvation say, the Lord be magnified. Christians want non-Christians to trust in this Saviour. They desire their good, their salvation in Christ. But they don't want God to forgive sinners in some other way. He won't, but his people don't want him to. They want sinners to be saved God's way. And you must come to God the way that he says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Christ, through faith in Christ, that sinners are justified. What is justification? What is it to be justified? It's the opposite of condemnation. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? On what grounds does God declare not guilty those who are sinners? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. But which sinners does God justify? Which sinners does God declare not guilty on account of Christ's death and resurrection? It's those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 3:26, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for acceptance before God, God justifies them. He declares them not guilty, even though they are guilty in themselves and worthy of condemnation. those sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes to them, he reckons to their account all that Christ did on their behalf in keeping the law of God perfectly and in bearing the punishment of sin in the place of his people. And you must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Seek the true God, the true way appointed by himself. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen.